See you here, and if like me you watch the World Cup draw with a certain degree of fear and trepidation, and then out of the hat came the team that England were going to be facing, Iran. If Iran is your team, we just want to reassure you, if you beat us, we'll still be your friends. Please rest easy on that, and we will watch it together in true unity. And let's pray that we have that unity as we come together as God's people this morning to look into his word and to learn from it. Let me encourage you, please, to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. This is the word of God. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you. But Jesus said, please let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Then Jesus asked them, well, I sent you out to preach the good news, and you did not have any money, a traveler's bag, or an extra pair of sandals. Did you need anything? No, they replied. But now he said, take your money and a traveler's bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. Look, Lord, they replied, we have two swords among us, that's enough, he said. Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, pray that you will not give in to temptation. He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss, but Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords. And one of them struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. Am I some dangerous revolutionary, he asked, that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns. So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home, and Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally she said, this man was one of Jesus' followers, but Peter denied it. Woman, he said, I don't even know him. After a while, someone else looked at him and said, you must be one of them. No man, I'm not, Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, this must be one of them because he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Well, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us understand his word and to apply it to our hearts and lives. Father, we thank you for this very vivid account, which is so full of events and meaning. And our prayer is this morning that you would quieten our hearts and our minds and help us to be able to focus on what you have to say to us, Father, through your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would open our hearts and minds and that we would be ready to receive what you have to say. Lord, strengthen us and encourage us, challenge us where we need to be challenged. Work in our hearts and our lives to make us people who walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his saving name. Amen. Well, do keep Luke chapter 22 open before you as we make our way through it. Well, despite all that's going on in Ukraine and elsewhere this week, so many of the news headlines and so much of the media focus has been on the actions of one imperfect man, on Will Smith's reaction at the Oscars, a reaction he later looked back on with deep regret. And in the words of his subsequent apology, he said, "I was out of line and I was wrong. I'm embarrassed and my actions are not indicative of the man I want to be." It was, wasn't it, a very public moment of failure, and sadly for him, it is a moment that will probably be rerun billions and billions of times. It makes you very glad, doesn't it, that our own moments of failure aren't recorded, that they aren't captured on camera for the whole world to see, that our falls, the times when we react badly, aren't there for the world to see on YouTube. But as we come to this section of Luke's account, the events that unfolded at the Academy Awards this year provide a very fitting emotional backdrop, because here also we have a very public failure of an imperfect man, Peter, and a series of moments and reactions that he would later look back on, of course, with deep regret and embarrassment. Peter's failure is infinitely more serious and shocking, particularly in view of what goes before. But thankfully, the account of Peter's fall also includes a promise of recovery and a promise of restoration for him from Jesus. A promise which was amazing for Peter, but which is amazing also for each one of us as we meet together this morning as a collection of imperfect human beings, as a mixed bag of failures. And like me, it's probably an encouragement that you need to hear on a very regular basis. Luke's primary focus in this passage is on Peter and Jesus. In fact, making your way through these verses has been described by one as walking into an art gallery. It's like walking into an art gallery, but seeing just two pictures, just two portraits. On one wall, there is the picture of Peter, as he is described in verses 54 to 62, where he is broken and devastated. But on the opposite wall, there is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he kneels in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we're going to spend our time this morning focusing on these two pictures, because that is where Luke's searchlight seems to fall. And his account is very carefully organized and structured with a kind of medical precision. And you may have noticed as you look at that section that the section begins with Peter's denial being forecast and predicted by Jesus. And it then ends with Peter's denial itself. But notice too, right at the very center of Luke's account, we see Jesus kneeling at the Mount of Olives in prayer, where we're given this very intimate and detailed insight into the torment, into the anguish that he experiences as the cross gets closer. And Luke has deliberately organized his material like this so that we see Peter and we also see the evil of the world that is coming in opposition against Jesus, but that our central focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his prayer, on his promises, and on his perfect obedience. If you look right at the beginning, it's clear that Jesus knows exactly how events are about to unfold, and that he sees the evil, invisible forces that are at work behind the scenes. Have a look at verse 31, where he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat." When you read that verse, it's quite a disturbing message, isn't it? The truth of this is that the devil is looking to divert and disrupt and to damage the disciples, that he's looking to pick them apart, to break their devotion, to pull them away from following Jesus. It underlines very clearly for us that the disciples then are about to be attacked. It says about the attacks that they are to face. But in parallel for us now, it also gives us a very stark warning, doesn't it? It reminds us of the spiritual battle that we are also in. We're not in the same situation, but we do have the same enemy. And so we need to live with our radar on, to live very consciously aware of his threats and his attacks, and to remember at the beginning of each day that the devil's ambition is to ruin our faith. It is to tempt us to fall. It is to pull us away from following Jesus. And very soon Peter will experience the full force of those attacks. And with all that happens in verses 54 to 62, it is so very poignant later on that Peter will write these words in one of his letters where he says, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith." Of course, looking back as he wrote that letter, he knew how very damaging those attacks could be. But as we go back to Luke 22, he is a very different man in Luke 22 compared to the man in his letters. This is the old Simon Peter. This is the Simon Peter full of bravado, the impetuous disciple, the man full of self-confidence. Simon Peter who goes through life blind, as it were, to the spiritual danger that he's in. He's like a man with a blindfold on, walking on a dangerous cliff edge, which is why he can say so rashly in verse 33, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you." But Jesus knows the sad truth, verse 34. "Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." And by the way, just as a brief aside, can you imagine how hard it was for Jesus in his humanity to have this conversation with Peter, knowing how the pain of the next few hours would pan out for him? But as well as pain, notice that there is something else in these opening verses as well. Peter doesn't seem to see it at the time, but actually the wrong notes of Peter's denial are also met with a note of comfort and assurance for Peter, and indeed a note of comfort and assurance for every Christian believer who falls and fails in faith. Have a look again at verse 31 with me. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail." If you look at verse 31, in that verse, all of the disciples are in view there. But in verse 32, Peter is just speaking to Peter. He is focused on him alone. And notice too, very poignantly, that Jesus uses the name Simon here. He uses the name that Peter was called before he became a follower of Jesus. Simon was his kind of pre-Christian name. Now, I'm very pleased to be able to say there are Christians called Simon today. But you see here, Simon was the man Peter was BC, before Jesus Christ. And Jesus is using that here as a kind of reminder, as a kind of signpost, a look back, because in a sense, that is who Peter is, who going to fall back into being once more. He's about to go backwards in faith. But do you see, too, the great hope for Peter is in Jesus' statement in verse 32. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail." And Jesus' message there is, Peter, your faith may fail, but it won't fail completely. And it won't fail completely because I've prayed for you. And because even though you may walk away from me, I will never walk away from you. I will not let you go. And that alone, is what will rescue Peter from failure and guilt and regret and restore him once more from denial to discipleship. It is down to Jesus. It isn't down to Peter. And as we reflect on that, thankfully what is true for Peter is also true for every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we may fall and fail in faith, Jesus will not let us go. You see, just think back to the portrait of picture in the gallery and recognize that that picture is our portrait too, isn't it? Which is why the story and journey of Peter coming to faith and then turning away from faith and then finally returning back to faith to follow Jesus closely once more is such a comfort and such an encouragement to us. Because we know only too well how we fall and how we fail, how all too easily we allow a distance to creep in between our relationship and walk with Jesus. As one hymn writer puts it so helpfully and so poignantly, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And like Peter, we know that our only hope of continuing to walk with Jesus, our only hope of reaching heaven, our only hope of running the Christian race right to the end in the face of what the devil and the world throws at us is Jesus. We are absolutely dependent on his love and his care and his prayers. And remembering what the book of Hebrews tells us, that he is the great high priest who intercedes for us, who prays for us constantly. This is what we read there. Therefore, he, that's Jesus, is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. So look at that verse and realize that this means that Jesus is praying for you now. He's praying that your faith will not fail. It means that he will be praying for you this week. It means he'll be praying for you throughout 2022 and throughout your entire life in all the difficulties and tests and temptations you will face. And Jesus will not let you go. And like disobedient dogs on one of those long flexi leads that you sometimes see, there may indeed be times where we wander off from our master and we get caught up in all sorts of troubles and difficulties. But do you see that Jesus holds the lead and he will not let us go? And in love and in time, he will reel us back into himself, back to walking with him closely once more. And so in the face of our falls, in the face of the sinful problems of our present and the guilty failures in our past and the unknowns in our future, we put our trust in the words of a hymn we sometimes sing that says, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. And one day, he will bring me home. What a comfort that is for messed up, broken people like me and you. What a promise to put our weight on. What a truth to be anchored by. That thankfully, reassuringly, our salvation, our ability to carry on as Christians, to keep following Jesus, doesn't depend on us and our limited resources. Instead, it depends on Jesus, on his unlimited supernatural resources, and on his prayers, which will always be answered. What a lifetime of encouragement in a single sentence. You see, let me encourage you to put your name in that sentence. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, then put your name, that your faith should not fail. And then be sure that in grace that it won't. And you see, for Peter, that is what Jesus is underlining in the second half of verse 32, where he says, so, Simon, when you've repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. It is the reassurance that Simon will turn back to be Peter once more. And so firstly, trusting in the prayers of our Savior, but secondly, believing in the promise of our Savior. You know, now and again, there are those parts of the Bible that can leave us scratching our heads a little bit. We read them and we reread them, but it still feels a bit like confused.com. And if you look at verses 35 to 38, they can feel a bit like that. What is Jesus saying there? Is he really saying that his followers should go to the local army surplus store and get some swords and go on the attack like a group of kind of musketeers? And that also somehow for this group of disciples, two swords will be enough? Well, let me reassure you, that isn't what Jesus is teaching. And so let's unpack carefully what he is. You see, firstly, in verse 35, what Jesus is doing there, he's taking the disciples back in time. He's reminding them of the instructions that he gave them when he sent them out some time ago on mission outreach to reach people with the good news of the kingdom of God. And his message at that time was something like this: don't take along any extras. Don't take along any hand luggage, even one of those EasyJet special cases that you can fit in your locker. In Luke chapter 9, we read there, Jesus called together his 12 disciples and he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Take nothing for your journey, he instructed them. Don't take a walking stick, a traveler's bag, food, money, or even a change of clothes. And then when Jesus says that, he then, having referred to that, says to the disciples, when I said that, when I did that, did I leave you needing anything? And they answer, well, no. But his message is, that was then, and this is now. And his message now is that conditions are about to change. That now they are to take money and a rucksack. And they are to get themselves a sword. And what is going to bring about this change in mission conditions? Well, it is the cross. And that is what Jesus is referring to in verse 37 when he says, "For the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels." And that phrase there, "he was counted among the rebels," is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, a prophecy in the Old Testament written 700 years before, which looked ahead to the time when God's Messiah would be crucified, sacrificing his life to rescue sinful people, sinful rebels against God, by taking their sin, by taking its blame and its punishment on him. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, those ancient words in Isaiah, they are about to be fulfilled by me. And after the cross, there will be a change. The conditions will be harsher. The environment for mission will change dramatically. You will be persecuted. There will be vicious opposition. And you'll have to take provisions for the journeys I will send you on to reach people with my message. And because, too, the roads you travel on will perhaps be dangerous with wild animals, it's a good idea to have a sword in your back pocket for protection. When our two sons, Harry and Ben, were much younger, we sometimes took them to Legoland. And very cleverly, if you've been to Legoland, you know that it's organized so that after you've gone round everything, on the way out, the last thing you go through is the great big shop. And so to prepare Harry and Ben that we weren't going to be spending our pension there, we used to say, when we go into the shop, you can choose one small thing and we'll buy it for you. But you know, how many times and how much we tried to persuade them and how we tried to show them other things, the gift they always chose was this, a Lego sword. And they would always get the same thing, and then they'd spend the rest of the journey hitting each other and knocking seven bells out of each other on the back seat, and sometimes then swacking us in the front seats as well. Do you see in verse 38 that the disciples seem to have the same fixation? They miss this big picture. And instead of focusing on the cross and what it will mean, like boys with toys, they focus on the swords, on their self-defense starter kits. And actually here, when Jesus replies, "that's enough," he isn't saying that's enough swords. Instead, he seems to be saying that it simply isn't worth pursuing this conversation because the disciples are missing the point. So it's more like, that's enough talk about it. Let's leave it for now, fellas. But as we look back at those words now, after the cross and after the empty tomb, we need to see that there is an underlying promise and assurance which is woven back into those words here. You see, just as Jesus underlines to the disciples that they didn't lack anything they needed before he sent them out in mission, so the implication is that that will continue to be the case, even under these different conditions. That as he sends them out to take out his mission, to take out the good news of Jesus, that he promises that they will have all they need. Yes, Jesus is telling them to prepare, and that is wisdom. But the greatest provision that they will take is, of course, Jesus himself. After the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, just before Jesus returns to heaven, what are his last words to his disciples? Well, he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It is a great promise that wherever they go, Jesus will go with them, and in him they will have all that they need. And for us today, as 21st century disciples who also follow Jesus after the cross, after the empty tomb, that promise is also our promise. Yes, we will face opposition and persecution for following Jesus, but whatever we face, Jesus goes with us. And whatever we face, Jesus will be all that we need. All that we need to witness for him, to live for him, and to share the gospel. And as we've been working through the Passion for Life studies and digging deeper, which have challenged us again to take the good news of Jesus out to our community, to our friends, to our family, we need to take that promise into those conversations. In Jesus, we have all we need for the mission he sends us on. And so we are to take him at his word and pray and rely on his strength and to share his good news. So firstly, trusting in the prayers of our Saviour. Secondly, believing in the promise of our Saviour. Finally, knowing forgiveness through the obedience of the Saviour. You see, to go back to the two picture gallery we thought about earlier, in verses 39 to 46, we have the center of this account. It is as though Luke now directs us to the other wall to look at the picture of Jesus that is painted there. And do you see that it is as though, as we walk up to it and begin to look at it more closely, as we see its detail and its brush strokes, we see that yes, it is a picture of Jesus in prayer, but it is also a picture of Jesus in anguish, of Jesus in emotional agony. You know, throughout Luke's account, he's shown us the two faces of Jesus' identity, Jesus' divinity, that Jesus is God walking and talking in the world that he created, but also he shows us Jesus' very real humanity. And in these verses, it is Jesus' humanity which is in very sharp focus. In fact, in this moment of crisis, as he prays on the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have one of the most vivid portraits of the full extent of human emotion that Jesus experiences. Let me put it this way. This is Jesus' humanity turned up to full volume for us to listen to. This is raw emotion at such a pitch that he sweats blood. Something that other people have been known to do when facing extreme anguish or physical pain. There were cases of it in the First World War with soldiers in the trenches. Early on in chapter 9, Luke told us, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That at this moment where he starts to take this final road to the cross, granite face, he sets himself on that road. He's absolutely focused on achieving the mission that he came to fulfill. Now, with that picture in your mind, look again at Luke chapter 22 and those verses and see that the picture here is very different, isn't it? In fact, as Jesus prays, he seems to, kind of draw back, to waver. To do that as the cross gets closer, there seems to be a hesitation. And we need to understand very carefully what Jesus is saying when he prays, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me." You see, what exactly is this cup of suffering that Jesus would like to avoid? Is it the physical suffering he's about to endure? Is it the hatred? Is it the hurt of Peter's denial? Is it the treachery of Judas's betrayal? Is it the rejection of the people who will shout out, "Crucify"? No, it is much deeper than that. The image of the cup has its roots in the Old Testament, where it is used as a picture of God's anger and God's judgment against human wickedness and sin. It's used in Psalm 75, where we read these words, "It is God alone who judges. He decides who will rise and who will fall. For the Lord holds a cup in his hand that is full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours out the wine in judgment, and all the wicked must drink it, draining it to the dregs. And so the cup is a cup of destruction. It is a drink of doom that wicked people must drink because of their evil. And by the way, it is a drink that they deserve to drink, to face its penalty and its punishment. And so you see, against that picture, it isn't the prospect of physical pain or persecution or even death that troubles Jesus so much here. What he recoils from is the kind of suffering he will have to endure. That he, the holy, perfect, sinless Son of God, must drink the full cup of God's right anger and judgment against human wickedness and evil, against war crimes, against racial hatred, against abuse, against human trafficking, against human violence. You know, some of the images that we've watched as the conflict in the Ukraine has unfolded, they've been horrific, haven't they? Graphic pictures of evil and wickedness. And very naturally, as we're confronted with those, we recoil from seeing them. We want to pull back from their horror. And in a sense, you see, it is that kind of recoil we have with Jesus here. But not just from evil, it is a recoil from the full extent of God's right judgment against it. And of course, only the Son of God in perfect, sinless holiness can fully understand the full force and anger of God the Father. Of God the Father's anger against all that is unholy, all that is evil, all that is wrong and wicked in all of humanity, in all of time. And that is why he has this natural recoil at experiencing, at having to drink this cup. You see, if you fully understand the contents of the terrible cup you're being asked to drink, then the desire to avoid it is actually a hallmark of perfect holiness. And so we have to say there would be something wrong if Jesus didn't flinch at this. As one writer expresses it, what is the great, ultimate, unbearable terror of God's judgment? It is to be cut off from the light of God's face. It is to experience the terrible darkness of being separated from God. It is to feel the outpouring of his anger. How then could Jesus be our perfectly righteous, absolutely holy Savior if he didn't want to avoid such a prospect? And so you see, his prayer here in Luke 22 is not a failure. It's not a shortfall in his commitment. It isn't a sign of weakness. Far from it. It is a sign of his perfection. It is a sign of his absolute holiness. And do you see then that his perfection is then underlined by his perfect prayer that follows, where he says, "Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." But even with all the horror of the cup he's about to drink, he submits completely to the Father's will. He does so in absolute obedience, and he does so so that this cup of judgment will be a cup that you and I never have to taste. And you see, here is the gospel in a sentence and a garden, that the rebellion of humanity in the Garden of Eden is overcome by the perfect obedience of the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that like a lightning rod, absorbing the force of a lightning bolt, so the house that it protects stays standing, Jesus will willingly go to the cross to absorb all the right anger and judgment of God that should fall on you and me. And he does that so that you and I will be able to escape from him. He does that so that you and I will be able to stand on the day of judgment, not in terror, but in the confidence of the grace of God. The grace which gives sinful people like you and me forgiveness and freedom and a future that we could never deserve, but which we can receive by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he'll do at the cross. And do you see in the verses that then follow Jesus' prayer that immediately it is as though the conveyor belt of betrayal and denial and persecution and injustice, which will take Jesus all the way to the cross, is suddenly switched on, and Jesus is on it. And as events unfold, we have Judas's treachery, and we see the disciples wanting to use their swords. And we have Peter's Will Smith moment when he lashes out and chops off the ear of the guy who comes to arrest Jesus, which in compassion Jesus heals. And of course, we also see everything unfolding just as Jesus said it would. And in verses 54 to 62, we have Peter's three denials ending very poignantly when the rooster crows and he meets Jesus' eye. And suddenly the extent of what he has done rushes up to him, and he is crushed by his failure. But you know, as we look at that scene, I think Luke wants us to remember Jesus' words in verse 32. Just go back to them. "But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you've repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brother." It is as though Luke wants us to remember the promise that because Jesus is the Saviour who does not let us go, the Saviour who does hold us fast, in God's grace, Peter will turn back. He will be forgiven. He will be restored. A transformation and a turnaround which only Jesus will bring about, and which is made possible by two things: by Jesus' perfect obedience in the garden and by Jesus' perfect death on the cross. And so to finish, we have those two pictures in the gallery. On one wall, we have the picture of the imperfect man, Simon Peter. And on the other, the picture of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want you to imagine walking up to that portrait of Peter. And as you get closer, suddenly, just at the bottom, you notice that there is an inscription, a title underneath his portrait. And as you bend down to read it, you see that it says these words: "Peter, an imperfect man, forgiven, restored, and made perfect in God's sight by Jesus." It is, of course, the inscription underneath the portrait of every saved person. It can be inscription underneath your portrait, if you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and make him your Saviour. Let's spend a few moments in quiet prayer, reflecting on God's word to us this morning. Before we close in prayer, we're going to sing again a great song that picks up the themes and the reality of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that underlines that Jesus